Today we're on chapter 20. We're talking about the courage of Esther. And it reminded me of the king that stood up and told all of the people that I'm looking for a courageous man to marry my daughter. And he said, so whoever is able to swim across this pool of water with the alligators in it and make it to the other side, because of your courage, I'll reward you with my daughter's hand in marriage, plus anything else you want, up to half my kingdom. All of a sudden, they heard a splash. They saw a man swimming across the pool. Alligators were jumping in. Water was flying. Everybody waited in anticipation. He jumped out the other side. And the king said, young man, I've never met someone with such courage, and you're going to have my daughter's hand in marriage. And now, up to half of my kingdom, what else would you like? He said, the only thing I want, king, is the name of the guy that pushed me in the pool. Well, let me pray and I'll get started. Father, thanks for your faithfulness. You're an incredible God. Lord, it's always good to be able to come together and just worship you and to just be together as friends, fellowship. So we just pray now, God, that as we get into your word today, chapter 20 of the story, we pray that you would help it to come alive, to be relevant in our lives today. Father, I thank you for the way that you're blessing Northview, and not just Northview, but I thank you for the way that you're blessing other churches throughout this community. And we pray, dear God, that you would continue to do so. Specifically today, God, I want to pray for College Park Church and their pastor, Mark Vrogop. I thank you, Lord God, for their friendship. I thank you, Lord God, that we can partner together to make a difference throughout Central Indiana. And so, God, we just ask that you would continue to bless them and to use them throughout this community and throughout the area. Thanks, God. We love you. We praise you. We just ask it now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. There's a story told, true story told about Abraham Lincoln, who would go to a midweek service at a Presbyterian church there in Washington, D.C., to kind of find a place of refuge, if you would. You have to understand that he had just lost his son, and we were in the middle of the Civil War. So he was under a great deal of emotional pressure during those times. One particular midweek service, as it was over, he was leaving, and as they were walking out the door, his aide said to him, so, Mr. President, did you like the sermon? And Mr. Lincoln said, I thought it was well thought out, and I thought it was presented very well. So his aide said, so then you liked the sermon? And he stopped and he turned to his aide and he said, no, actually I didn't, because I think the pastor failed. He failed to challenge us to do something great. I got to tell you, I love that statement. Lincoln is saying, the preacher had the opportunity to challenge this congregation to step up and do something great with their lives, but he didn't take advantage of the opportunity. And that bothered the president. Well, that story reminds me of the story of Esther that we're looking at today. So for those of you that are our guests today, we are in week 20 of a 31-week journey through this book called The Story. This is not the Bible, but it's all Scripture. And what the authors have done is they decided to put together this from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order so that it reads like a novel, it reads like a book. You see, the problem is that what a lot of people don't understand is the Old Testament is not put together chronologically, but it's topically. And so oftentimes people pick up the Old Testament and they sit down and try to read it like a book and they get all confused. It doesn't make any sense. Doesn't seem to be in order. And they give up. They get discouraged. And so this is written chronologically so that you can indeed read it through like a novel. And our hope is that by the time we're done, not only will you understand God's story, but you'll understand how God's story interconnects with your story. Now, as I said, Queen Esther is an amazing book. And yet, how many of you are with me? You read this chapter. Let me see your hands. Way to go. Now, how many of you, as you read that chapter, did you pick up that God is not mentioned even one time in Esther? God is not mentioned even one time in Esther. And yet, I got to tell you, folks, he's all over the upper story. Now, again, for those of you that are our guests today or fairly new, I've frequently talked through this journey that there is a lower story and there is an upper story. The lower story is what we see with our natural eyes. It's all around us. It's what's going on in our everyday life. But there is an upper story, and the upper story is from God's perspective. It's what's going on in the spirit realm, the invisible realm. So though we may not see it, we know it's going on because we know that God has a plan in our life and he is at work in our life. And so all through the book of Esther, you can see the upper story is taking place. In this book, that we're going to look at today, there's five primary characters. You have King Xerxes, you had queen that loses her throne, Vashti. You have an orphan girl, which is Esther, who becomes queen, and she saves the day. There is the man of God, who is Mordecai, and then, of course, there is the villain in our story, who is Haman. Now, last week, if you were here, we talked about King Cyrus. Remember that Israel was divided. Israel was split. And 10 nations went to the north. 2 nations went to the south. The 10 nations to the north called Israel. The 2 nations to the south called Judah. Both were eventually or ultimately taken in to exile. Well, God speaks to King Cyrus, and he uses King Cyrus, and King Cyrus recognizes he was prophesied, even called him by name in the book of Isaiah. And so he recognizes that God has spoken through him, and so he tells all the Jews in exile, over 500,000 Jewish people in exile, and he tells them, you can go back. You can go back to your homeland. You can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple, everybody that wants to go. Surprisingly, there were only 50,000 of the 500,000 that decided to make the trip. Now, it was a long journey. It would take 4 months to get back there. But only 50,000 of them go. 450,000 of them decide not to make the trip. Now, where we are today, we're 50 years later. And Cyrus is no longer king, but now Xerxes is king. So this story today is not about the 50,000 Jews that went back to rebuild the temple, but this is about the 450,000 Jews that stayed back in Babylon, which is now controlled by Persia. We are first introduced to King Xerxes at the very beginning of the book of Esther, where we are told that he has a 6-month festival to show off to the world his power and his wealth. And when he comes to the end of the festival, he decides to throw the mother of all parties. And at this party, there's all kinds of alcohol flowing and all kinds of food that is flowing. On the last day of the party, the king, who most likely was drunk as a skunk, asked his gorgeous wife, Queen Vashti, to come out and parade in front of all of his drunken buddies with nothing more on than a crown. Listen, friends, we don't know much about this queen, but at least we know she's a woman of character and that she is a woman of conviction. And therefore, she certainly wasn't interested in being gawked at by a bunch of drunken men. So she refuses. Well, you can imagine that really ticks off the king. So he orders her banished from the kingdom, and we don't hear of Queen Vashti again. Now listen, I know that she's only a very small part, and we only hear of her in a few verses throughout the Word of God, but I got to tell you, I like her. I like her. She's the queen. She lived in a castle with servants that waited on her hand and foot. She has clothes and jewels and anything else that she could ever want, and yet at this moment where she was asked to compromise her own value system, she decides to take a stand, and she says no, no to the king. At risk, you can imagine, of her own life. Not to mention that she does, even though the king doesn't have her put to death, he banishes her from the kingdom. She loses everything. So I guess I would ask you, what about you? What about you? Are you willing to compromise your faith? Are you willing to compromise your value system? Is there a time where you would rationalize? Is there a time where you would justify? If we were asked to compromise our own value system, would you? If an employer asked you to do something that goes against what you believe in, would you do it? What if your spouse asks you to lie for them? What if a date tries to get you to compromise your sexual morals? Listen, friends, even though Queen Vashti lost her position, her worldly possession, she lost everything, she remained true to her values and she kept her integrity. That, my friends, takes courage. Imagine, if you would, if every believer, if every Christian made the determination, drew a line in the sand and said, not me. I will never compromise my faith. I will never compromise my value system. Imagine the difference it would make in our nation. Well, a little while later, King Xerxes decides it's time to find another queen. So one of his buddies suggests that maybe he should hold a Miss Persia beauty pageant. And that's where we first see Esther. She's a very beautiful young lady. She's been raised by her cousin Mordecai after her parents died. The beauty pageant takes place. King Xerxes comes in and he lays eyes on Esther, and that's all it took. At that point, he cancels the beauty contest. He tells everybody else to go home. He says, I've found the one. I've found the next queen. And Esther becomes queen of the entire Persian Empire. Now, friends, I should add at this point, it's important that you know, she's Jewish. The king didn't know she was Jewish. It doesn't come out, nor does anyone in the king's household realize that she's Jewish. Also at this point, we begin to see that God was at work in the upper story. So what we may not understand now, God already sees. You see, God sees it from the upper story, so he sees what's going to take place years down the road. And so God is already at work putting the pieces together. It's a great example, my friends, of why it's so important to have faith in God, even when things don't make sense. You ever have anything in your life that doesn't make sense? Silly question. It happens all the time, doesn't it? Are there times, though, where you push back on God? Are there times where this situation in my life is not making sense, God? Somehow I think you're overlooking this, God. Somehow I think you're missing the point, God. We have a hard time trusting. We have a hard time believing because at times we feel like we know better than God does. At times we feel like, God, you must not be seeing what I see. And because of that, oftentimes we kind of take matters into our own hands. Oftentimes we kind of do things our own way because we're not willing to trust him. We're not willing to believe that he sees the whole picture, even though we cannot. God has a plan, my friend, and is always working on that plan, even when we can't see it. Psalms 37 says, "The Lord directs the steps of the godly." The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Now, after Esther becomes queen, she gets Mordecai a government job. And so one particular day, Mordecai is sitting outside the king's castle, and he overhears two disgruntled employees talking about assassinating the king. Well, Mordecai recognizes this is serious stuff, and so he writes a letter to Esther telling her what's going to come down, what's about to happen, and telling her, you need to take this to the king. So Esther does indeed go to the king, and she tells him about this plot to take his life, and she gives Mordecai credit. Well, the king then has the two conspirators put to death. Now, this is where the villain Haman comes into the story, comes into the picture. Xerxes is now fearing for his life because of this conspiracy. And so he instituted a massive shakeup in his government and promoted an obnoxious politician by the name of Haman to be his right-hand guy. Haman, he's an evil little guy. He's a slimy character. And he's a direct descendant of the Amalekites. And that is really important for you to hear. Oftentimes we'll read something like this in the Old Testament and not understand its significance and read right over it and miss it. I don't want you to miss this. He is a direct descendant of the Amalekites. If you'll remember, we can go all the way back to chapter 10 of the story. And in chapter 10 of the story, let me just kind of put the picture together. We were talking about how God told Israel he did not want him to have a king, that he wanted Israel to have direct access to him, to be able to come into his presence at any time. But Israel didn't get it. They looked around and every other nation had a king, so they wanted a king. And they were relentless. They just kept telling God, give us a king. Finally, God, he gives in. And he gives them a king. And he raises up the first king of Israel, a man by the name of Saul. And he tells Saul, your kingdom will reign and you will succeed if you will tell the people everything I tell you to instruct them. If you will do everything that I tell you to do, your kingdom will excel. But Saul, if you don't instruct the people the way I tell you to, if you don't do exactly what I tell you to do, then your kingdom will fall. Well, for a while, Saul does a great job at that, and he does everything that God tells him to do. But then if you remember, God says to Saul, I want you to go and I want you to destroy the Amalekites. I want you to destroy the entire race. He says, Saul, I don't want anything left over. I don't want any of their livestock left. I don't want anything left. Men, women, children, I want the race destroyed. The Amalekites were an evil, wicked people beyond what I think we really grasp. These were a people that tried to stop the Israelites from coming into the promised land, trying to go against God's plan, first of all. Secondly, they were a wicked people. They were a people that they would sacrifice their own children. They would throw their own kids in a fire as a sacrifice to their gods. They just were a wicked, evil people. And so I'm sure that Saul pushed back a little bit, but in the end, he agrees to do what God says. And so he takes his army and they go and they destroy the Amalekites. But guess what? Not quite everybody. He decides that he's going to bring back the king to hold him hostage. For what reason? Who knows? And he brings back some of the livestock. Well, Samuel gets wind of this. Samuel was the prophet, if you remember. And Samuel comes to him and says, what in the world have you done, Saul? God told you to destroy completely. And Saul's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I did what I was supposed to do. And Samuel says, then what's this bleating that I hear in my ear of sheep? So Saul disobeyed, and because of Saul's disobedience, not all of the Amalekites were killed. That race was not wiped out, and Saul loses his reign. He loses his authority. Now, if you remember, it's because of that act, his kingdom is destroyed. Now, here we are 700 years later. 700 years later, and Saul's sin is still causing problems for God's people. Friends, I'm just saying this should be a reminder that we must deal decisively with sin in our life or it will come back and bite us every time. We need to make a determination that we're going to be obedient to the Lord, whatever it is that he's asking us to do. Of course, my point is that I want you to see, hopefully close this circle, is that Haman is a direct descendant of one of the Amalekites allowed to live. So God said 700 years earlier, wipe them all out. I don't want this race to continue. But Saul ignored, and because of that, that generation continued. And here we have this evil guy, Haman, who is a descendant of the Amalekites. In his new position as prime minister, he so hates the Jewish people that he makes a determination he's going to do whatever he needs to do to wipe them out. So if you have your story with you, turn with me, if you will, to page 279. Go down to the very last paragraph on that page, and it says this. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, a son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. You notice how I pronounce those words? I have no clue how you say it, but it just sounds impressive if you just go right through it. All the royal officials in the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had committed this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. He refused to bow down to anyone other than God. And oh my goodness, Haman already hated the Jews, and so this just angered him all the more. He determined that he was going to find a way to annihilate all the Jews who were scattered throughout the Persian Empire. Turn the page to 280. Right in the center of the page, it says, then Haman said to King Xerxes, do you see it? Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, now listen to what's going on here. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So Haman is bribing the king in order to get him to issue a decree to kill all the Jews. Men, women, and children alike. And it would happen, the decree comes out, and it would happen on December the 13th. Well, needless to say, Mordecai hears of this, he gets wind of this, and he's extremely upset. The next page, 281, the very top there, about a second paragraph. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, some of you might think, gosh, isn't he overreacting just a bit? Really? Do you think he is? Put yourself in Mordecai's place. Let's say that you go home from work Monday and you turn on a game or you turn on the news or you turn on your favorite sitcom and you're watching, and all of a sudden over every channel, every network is all interrupted. And it says a special news bulletin from the White House. The president comes on and he makes an announcement and says that we have determined that Christianity is not healthy for our country. And so therefore, on December 13th, we are going to put to death every Christian. We are going to wipe out Christianity in America. How would you respond? How would you respond to that kind of news? You would be extremely upset. Well, Queen Esther is not aware of what's going on. So Mordecai tells her, and he pleads with her to use her position to take a stand on behalf of the Jews. Look down at the bottom of page 281, the last paragraph. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. So Esther, her initial response is one of fear. And you can understand when you hear this. Friends, remember, not even the king knew she was Jewish. And now Mordecai is asking her to come out of the closet and tell the king she's Jewish to use her authority. That's a very, very scary thing to do at that point. And remember, the king has been known for banishing queens. Remember, he'd banished Queen Vashti. You see, even if you are a queen, you don't just stroll into the king's presence. That was not allowed. The law stated you had to be summoned by the king, and he had the authority to put someone to death if they ignored that etiquette. And yet when Mordecai heard of Esther's hesitancy, to be honest, he was frustrated with her, and he challenges her to do something great with her life. Turn the page to 282. There at the top, very top, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. This is important. I want you to get all this. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. I love this story, and I love that paragraph. Who knows but that maybe you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Now, let me just say, friends, just as the story I told you about President Lincoln in the beginning, I think as a pastor, I believe I have a responsibility to challenge you to do something great with your life. Sometimes I don't feel like I go far enough. Sometimes I don't feel like I do it often enough. But I think I have a responsibility to challenge you to do more with the responsibility, with the life that God's given you, with the gifts and the talents that God has given you. I believe that God has given us a great vision to reach our community. And I would say to each and every one of you, I believe that God has you here for a time such as this. I believe that he's led you here for a time such as this. And I try to imagine what it would be like if everyone together said, you know what, we're all in. You know what, God has gifted us, he's given us with talents, and he's called us in this community. And so whatever we can do, we're going to do together to make a difference through Central Indiana. You know, friends, I believe God has you here for a time such as this, not to sit around as a spectator, not to watch, but to step up and to use those gifts. Well, Mordecai basically says three things. It's powerful. He says, number one, to Esther, he says, please, don't think you're going to escape this Holocaust when it happens, because you won't. You'll be wiped out just like everyone else when it's discovered that you're Jewish. And number two, very simply, if you don't do something, Esther, God's going to use someone else. Friends, please hear me on this. God always has a plan for our life. God has a plan for my life, and God has a plan for your life. And if we refuse to do what he's called us to do, you know what? He's just going to move on and use someone else. But in the end, you're going to miss the opportunity to serve God, and you're going to miss out on the blessings that would have come because of obedience. Be honest, friends. Have you ever let an opportunity slip away? I imagine all of us have. Have you ever allowed one of those times where you sensed God was whispering in your ear to do something, but you were too busy? It happened to me just last week. It's happened to me on multiple occasions. There have been so many times throughout my life that I recognize I missed God. I missed an opportunity because of my own rationalization. Just a week ago, I was telling Sandy this a few days ago. Just a week ago, I was in a hurry. I'd left the church, and you know what? I'm always in a hurry. And that's the problem at times. Because you can't really be available to God when you're always in a hurry. If you're going to be available to God, we have to slow down sometimes. And so I was in a hurry, as most times, and I ran into this establishment. And as I did, there was a couple there, and they spoke to me, and I recognized them. But I was in a hurry. And so I just waved, and I went on. And as I went into the establishment, I felt like God say, go back and spend a couple minutes with them. I don't know why. I have no clue. I just sensed that he said to do that. But I immediately am saying to myself, don't have the time. Don't have the time. And I kept going. On my way back to church, on the way out of the establishment, I waved at him, got in my car, and on the way back to the church, I really felt like God said, Steve, you just missed an opportunity. You just missed a blessing. Now, I don't know what the blessing was. I don't even know what the opportunity was. But I was telling Sandy that. I said, just once again, I recognized I didn't take time to slow down and be obedient to God. And because of that, I'm the one that loses. So friends, that's why it's so important when God whispers in our ear to pay close attention. Have you ever had the opportunity to speak up for God, but instead you chose to do nothing? Listen to me on this, friends. It's not that you chose to do evil. It's not that you chose to do evil. That's not what I'm saying. You simply chose not to get involved, to be a non-participant, to sit on the sideline. You see, I think the real tragedy, get this please, I think the real tragedy for Christians is not so much the sins we commit, but it's the life we fail to live. It's the opportunities we turn away from. Friends, God's going to accomplish his plan with or without you. God's going to accomplish his plan with or without me. But don't you want to make a difference with your life? Don't you want to be used of God to change our world? The Bible says very simply to obey is better than sacrifice. More than anything else, God is just looking for our obedience. We so desperately want God's plan to be mapped out for us. We want him to send us FedEx, some kind of a life plan. We said, okay, God, now I can follow this step by step. But faith doesn't work that way. More times than not, faith is a moment-by-moment journey. Faith is being willing to say, what is it you want me to do, God? I'll do it. I don't know where it's going to lead me. I don't know why you want me to do it, but I'll do it. When we start taking steps like that, that's when our faith really grows. That's when our spiritual life really becomes strong. So friends, I don't know about you, but one day I know that I want to stand before God and I want to hear him simply say, way to go. You did good. You were obedient. And because of it, I was able to use you in a great way. Well, the third thing that Mordecai says to Esther, he says, God has positioned you exactly where he wants you for such a time as this. Listen, friends, I think one of the great lessons from this story is that God has placed each one of us in positions where we can influence others for good. He's placed each and every one of us in positions where God can use us for good. And sometimes we totally miss that. We totally miss it, that God, you know, for instance, God has you in your family to be an example for them. He's placed you in your neighborhood to be salt and light. He's enrolled you in the school you're at so you can influence other students. He's put you in this place of employment to communicate Christ to your coworkers. And he's put you in this church to serve and to support each other. God has placed you exactly where you are for a time such as this. So Mordecai, he's saying to Esther, hear me. There is a reason God put you here, Esther. There is a reason. It is not by accident. There is a reason that God has put you here. Friends, I'm just telling you. We've talked about this in past weeks, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but there are some of you, friends, that you can't sell your house, and you don't understand why. There's some of you that you've been looking for a new job, and you don't understand why you can't find another job, and you're kind of frustrated at God, to be honest with you. But the truth of the matter is that God's not moving you on to another job, or he's not moving you on to another house, because he still has something he wants you to do right there. He still has someone he wants you to influence right there. You know, it may be a neighbor, and you may not even know what's going on in their life, but God wants you to be able to influence their life. And that's why I think we need to just look for those opportunities. Maybe you're sitting out one day in the driveway, and you see your neighbors doing something, and you feel this prompting, this whisper in your ear saying, go help them. You say, well, Steve, how do I know that's God or not? Well, let's say you go help them and it wasn't God. It's still good, right? So you're not out anything. And so the thing is, that's the way we learn to hear the whispers of the Holy Spirit, by just acting on some of those promptings. And so when we take advantage of that, we never know when all of a sudden a word that we share, a deed that we do, an action that we do is going to change somebody's life or make a difference in that person, influence them in ways we never thought possible. So Mordecai is saying, Esther, there's a reason you're here. This could be the greatest moment of your life. Friends, I think we so underestimate and take for granted what God has us, where God has us in life. God wants to use you right where you're at, and I also believe that God brought you to Northview for a time such as this. I really do. So please don't miss it by making excuses. Decide to get involved. It's a tragedy when we simply choose to watch life go by rather than engaging fully in it. In fact, Jesus described the person who leaves their talent unused or their opportunities untouched. Jesus describes them as wicked. That's pretty serious stuff. You know, I get it when somebody is new to a church and, you know, it takes, you know, maybe 6 months or a year and they're not really involved because they're just trying to get acclimated. They're just trying to figure out how everything works around here and what's going on here. But, you know, after a year, there comes a point where it's like, it's time. It's time to get up out of the seat. It's time to begin to use those gifts and talents that God has given you. There is a big city out there that we need to reach with the gospel message. And God has placed you here. There are gifts that you have that maybe a lot of other people don't have that he wants to use. There are talents that he wants to use. And sometimes I think, guys, after 3, 5, 10 years and still sitting doing nothing for the kingdom, it's like, goodness sakes, you're missing. You're robbing yourself of the blessing that God has for you in your life. Well, this all challenged Esther's faith, and her courage began to kick in. And she instructs all the Jews in Susa to spend the next 3 days praying and fasting for her. Why? Because she knew that bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. And where prayer focuses, power falls. The idea of fasting, my friends, is to set aside something special so that we can focus on God. Now, typically when we think of fasting, we think of setting aside food. And then that's probably more times than not what most people fast, but it's the idea that saying, okay, for the next week, I've got some serious decisions to make in my life. I've got some choices to make, and so for this next week, for the next 7 days, I'm going to skip lunch, and instead of eating, I'm going to spend that 30 minutes or an hour praying. I'm going to sacrifice that because I want to focus in on God, because this is important in my life. This is a big deal. And so after some time of prayer, she's ready to tell Mordecai that she's willing to go to the king. So on page 282, the next paragraph says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. Listen to this. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I love that boldness. I love that boldness. If I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. She knows to do this is risking her life. It reminds me of the story we just got through looking at a couple chapters ago in chapter 18. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to bow down and to worship the golden idol. They refused. And so finally, the king and them say, look, guys, you don't bow down, you get thrown into a fiery furnace. And I love their response. It's one of the most powerful responses in the Word of God. I love it. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, do you remember this? If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I love that resolute spirit that says, no matter what, king, we're not bowing down. You know what? We think God will step in. We think God will work a miracle. But you know what? If he doesn't work a miracle and we die, we're still not going to bow down. I love that. Esther has been transformed from a beauty queen to a courageous woman that God is going to use in a big way. And so she does approach the king. And fortunately for her, he receives her. Because the king really does love Esther. And he asks her, what is your request? And then he says to her, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom if you want it. But Esther wasn't quite ready to make a request, so she told the king, she said, look, what I'd like to do is I'd like to prepare a banquet for you, and I'd like for you to bring Haman with you, and then I'll tell you my request. So they did. She prepares a banquet. They come to the banquet. When it's over, he says, okay, what is your request? And she says, after the banquet, I'm not quite ready to tell you what my request is. So could you come back again tomorrow night for another banquet and bring Haman with you again? Now you think, what's up with that? Why two meals? What's up with that? Well, we don't really know because the scripture doesn't tell us. You wonder, did she get cold feet? That's a possibility. It could be that at that moment when Esther was just ready to tell him, she got cold feet and she's like, I can't do this. I can't do it. And so she is looking for a little breathing room here. That may be. It could be very simply that God whispered in her ear and told her, gave her those instructions. She may not even knew why. She may just know that's what God told her to do. We really don't know. But we do know that God is in the upper story, and we do know that God is already at work in this situation. And so Haman, he's got to be feeling pretty important about now. And he says that Haman went out happy and in high spirits. As he was walking through the palace, though, he spots Mordecai at the front gate. He couldn't stand Mordecai. This Jew would never bow down to him like he was supposed to. Well, this time, Mordecai doesn't even acknowledge him when he walks by. Oh, my goodness, it so angers Haman. But he controlled himself because he knew that on December 13th, all the Jews are going to be annihilated, and so will that Mordecai. He's going to be annihilated. Well, when Haman gets home, he called his friends and family together and he says, you know what, I'm the only person that Queen Esther invited to come to dinner with the king. It was wonderful. And guess what? She's invited us to come back and do dinner again tomorrow night. But then he gets angry and he says, but this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He hated the Jews. Well, his friends are like, it's no big deal. Look at page 283. Go down just over halfway. It says his wife. You see it? His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. You know, everyday conversation. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. His wife and friend says, you're making a big deal out of nothing. Just erect a 75-foot pole, ask the king to have Mordecai impaled on it. He says, what a great idea. I wish I'd have thought of that. And so the next morning, he's got a plan that he's going to get up early and he's going to go to the king before anybody has a chance to talk with him and ask him. It'll be done and Mordecai will be dead and it'll be the end of that problem for him. But again, God's at work in the upper story. The same night, the king, he can't sleep. I don't know why he can't sleep. Maybe he ate too much at the queen's banquet. You could maybe call it a case of almighty induced insomnia or a holy heartburn. We don't know. But he couldn't sleep. But this is what really gets me. He asked one of his servants to read the official records to him, to read legal documents. Who does that? I mean, let me ask, do you wake up in the middle of the night and say, I can't sleep? Where's the real estate contract of the home? I need to sit down and read it word for word. Nobody does that. That's why I'm saying, friends, that's why you know this was a God thing. This was God whispering in his ear saying, go have one of your aides read the legal documents. So he doesn't know why he's thinking that. He doesn't know it's God putting the thought in his head, but he does exactly that. He reads that what Mordecai had done several months earlier to save his life. He asked the servant, what did we do to honor Mordecai for saving my life? Well, he was completely embarrassed to find out that they had forgotten to do anything. So the next morning, Haman arrives early so he can ask for Mordecai to be impaled on a pole. But when he comes in, the king says, before you say anything, before you get to your question, I've got a question for you. He says, what should be done for a man the king delights to honor? Well, Haman is so arrogant that he's certain the king's talking about him. So listen to what he tells the king on page 284. Go down to about that second paragraph there. It says, now Haman thought to himself, get that? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king was worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai. And you don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended. Can you believe this? I mean, he has got to be so extremely frustrated at this point, and yet at the same time, he recognizes December 13th, it's all over. He can be honored now, but it's all over on December 13th. Well, that night, Haman shows up at the palace for Queen Esther's second banquet. Once again, the king asked Esther after the meal, what is it that she wanted from him? This time, she's ready. Page 285, the very top of the page. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. That is my petition. You see, she's outing herself. She's telling the king, I'm Jewish. So she's outed herself. If I've found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. In other words, don't kill me. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. This is a huge risk. Again, she's outing herself as Jewish. And you would think that would have got his attention, but that's not what gets his attention. He misses it, and he hears a request, and he hears it. And he asks her, who's the man who's dared to do such a thing? And Esther says, an adversary and an enemy, and points and says, it's this vile man, Haman. Oh my goodness. The king flies into a rage. He's so angry that he has to leave the room and he goes outside on the porch area to kind of gather his thoughts and to kind of calm down. In the meantime, Haman recognizes what a big deal this is. And so Haman is in fear of his life. He realizes this is not good. And Esther is kind of sitting or reclining on a couch. And he goes over and just falls on her lap and is pleading for his life. Please spare my life. You can do something. And about that time, the king comes back in. And he says, I cannot believe this. I go out and I come back in and you molest my wife. He doesn't understand what's happening there. And he thinks he's gone after his wife. Page 285 there, jump down a couple paragraphs. It says, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king explained, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? The irony is that Haman was then led out of the palace and he was impaled on the very pole he had erected for Mordecai. Esther then pleads with the king to put an end to this plan that Haman had to eradicate all the Jews December 13th. Well, first thing the king does, instead of answering that, the very first thing he does is he gives all of Haman's estate to Queen Esther. And Haman was a very wealthy man, and he gives it all to Queen Esther. He loves her. King Xerxes then issues a new decree written by who? Mordecai. He allows Mordecai to come in and write this thing. And the decree would save the Jewish people. The king also supplied weapons and soldiers so that the Jews could defend themselves against the enemies. Because of Esther's willingness to take a stand, her people were saved. Again, I don't believe this was an accident. I believe that God was involved in the upper story and he was putting all these pieces in motion. But there comes a point, the only time that's ever going to be really meaningful to us is that when we really come to a point of believing God. When we really come to a point of trusting him and believing that God's at work, even though I can't see all the details, even though I don't understand completely what he's doing, I know he's at work in my life. I trust that because I believe him. Friends, when you can step across that line, when you can make that paradigm shift, I'm telling you, it will completely change your spiritual journey. Because I believe with everything within me that God has you here for a time such as this. You know, we look at that and we say, boy, that must have been a great time. It's just as great a time today. And God wants to do a work in America. God wants to do a work in our own community. But he's waiting for you. He's waiting for me to step up and say, God, what is it you want me to do? And then just be obedient to whatever that is. I think he has a plan for you. I think he wants you to make a difference in your world. So as your pastor, I'm challenging you to make a decision today to step up and use the gifts and talents God has given you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to do great things for God. You see, I think the enemy, Jesus said that Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy. He's out to do whatever he can to derail you. He's out to do whatever he can to keep you from doing great things for the kingdom. And so he's going to whisper in your ear, and he's going to lie to you, and he's going to tell you things like, only pastors do great things. You're not a pastor. Who do you think you are? You can't do anything significant for the kingdom. And we listen to those lies, and we buy it. And we back off and we're like, gosh, that's right. Who am I? I can't do anything. You know, that's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him to do. Goodness sakes, friends. You've just robbed yourself of the blessing that God wants to bring in your life. You've just robbed yourself of the opportunity to be used in a great way for the kingdom of God. Let me give you an idea. I could use a number of examples, but this came to me last night. We just have made some shifts in our staff. Joe McAlpine, our children's pastor, took an executive pastor position in another community. He left, and so we moved Karen Kroll as our children's pastor, and then Kurt Broadback, who is has been our student director, we put him in charge of all family ministries, so all the way from birth to senior high, he's in charge of all that. So we met this last Wednesday night with all the kind of the volunteer department heads in children's ministry. So there was about 20 of us in the room, and I got to tell you, I sat there humbled by this group. I'm not exaggerating this. I told Sandy that when I got home. I was so humbled by this group. I mean, here was a room full of people, all volunteers. Some of them have been in children's ministry here at Northview 7, 8, 9 years or more, serving your kids. And as I listened to them talk, the thing that became evident to me is that these people aren't doing childcare. These people see the opportunity that they've been given to influence your children. They see the opportunity that they've been given to make a difference in this nation. Because, friends, the bottom line is this. 80% of our population will come to Christ before the age of 14. So when we need to be reaching people with the gospel message is when they're children, when they're young. This is our opportunity to do great things. We brought in, a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, we brought in a lady by the name of Sue Miller. And Sue Miller has been a children's pastor for many years. She's pretty much, I would say without hesitation, that most people in the church world would say that she's probably one of the best children's pastors in the country today. And so now she's a consultant. So we brought her in to take a look at ours and say, you know, we're making some changes. What do you think? And she told me the positives and the negatives. I went out to dinner with her, and she said, I said, what are our positives? And she said, oh, by far, there's no question what your strongest positives are. She said, they're your volunteers. She said, I met some of your department head people, and she said, these people are in. She said, I'm telling you, I was so impressed with how committed they are to these kids, with how committed they are to making a difference in their lives. And so as I listened to them again, I was humbled. And the bottom line is, here's my challenge to you all. I could talk about any area of the church, but here's my challenge to you in the children's area, is that the one thing that we're shy on is we need more volunteers to continue to have that type of program that's going to impact kids in that way. We need many more. And so I thought, you know what? There's got to be other people in our church that share that conviction that they can do great things for God in the lives of our kids. And so I just challenge you today. I just challenge you, you know, to say, you know what? I can do that. I can step up and help with kids. I can pour into their lives. I can help make a difference. You know, if you feel like the Holy Spirit convicting you, I encourage you to stop on your way out and talk to them. I think somebody will be in the atrium, but to talk to them and say, you know what, I don't know what it is that you want me to do, but I can be a part of this. I can help. I want to make a difference. Again, friends, I need to close, but I could talk about every ministry in our church. There are opportunities for you to use your gifts and talents to do great things for God. The only thing standing in your way is either you or you're listening to the lies of the enemy. Otherwise, we need to participate. We need to get in the game. We need to determine, okay, God, I'm ready to be used of you. Stand with me. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You're an incredible God. I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to use us. I thank you, dear God, Father, that you have gifted each and every one in this room and that you have a plan and a purpose, that you knew us before we were ever even in our mother's womb, and you have a purpose and a plan for each of our lives. So God, I pray that we stop listening to the naysayers, that we stop listening to that still small voice of the enemy that just keeps telling us we can't, and that we recognize that we can do great things for you. Thanks, Lord. We love you and praise you. And I ask now as we go into another week, help us to be an influence to our neighbors and our coworkers. Help us, dear God, to be a light in a dark world. Thanks, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Have a great week.